Well, for a little this morning, seeking the Lord's help, we may turn to the book of Psalms. The book of Psalms and Psalm 21. The book of Psalms and Psalm 21. And we may read and consider the first six verses of this psalm, Psalm 21. To the chief musician, a psalm of David. The king shall joy in thy strength, O Lord. And in thy salvation, how greatly shall he rejoice. Thou hast given him his heart's desire, and hast not withholden the request of his lips, Selah. For thou preventest him with the blessings of goodness. Thou settest a crown of pure gold on his head. He asked life of thee, and thou gavest it him, even length of days for ever and ever. His glory is great in thy salvation. Honor and majesty hast thou laid upon him. For thou hast made him most blessed forever. Thou hast made him exceeding glad with thy countenance. Well, we have here a psalm that undoubtedly is messianic. It speaks particularly, though there may be some reference to David, it speaks of the Messiah of King Jesus, the one that the Old Testament church were waiting for. He had not yet come, but they were waiting with expectation for his coming. And the psalm here speaks of his joy and the confidence in God and the glory bestowed upon him as a result of the salvation that he accomplished, the salvation that he was to carry out and that was certain to be accomplished in God's own time. There's two strands of thought in these verses that we looked at, and we trust there might be something for us here on a day, in the last day of a communion season, a day for thanksgiving. And perhaps there's no better way of giving thanks than focusing upon the Lord Jesus, the one whose death we remembered yesterday. And the first thing we might notice is the king's joy. And we have that in verses 1 and 2. The king shall joy in thy strength, O Lord, and in thy salvation how greatly shall he rejoice. Thou hast given him his heart's desire, and hast not withholden the request of his lips, Selah. And then from verse 3 on to verse 6, we have the king's blessings, the blessings bestowed upon the king. Well, first of all, the king's joy. And in the first instance, it has to be said that there could be some reference here to King David, who of course was a very clear type of King Jesus, of the Lord Jesus. And there are some writers who understand these opening words as referring to the words of David in light of the victories that he had over his enemies. And you remember how we have that in Psalm 18, which would seem to have been written by the psalmist near the end of his life, or at least after he had peace, he had overcome his enemies. A psalm of David, the servant of the Lord, who spake unto the Lord the words of this song. In the day that the Lord delivered him from the hand of all his enemies and from the hand of Saul. Now, in that psalm, and we're familiar with it, we have it also in the narrative of the life of David, and as well as here in the book of Psalms. And in that psalm, we find the psalmist professing his joy in God's strength, talking about how the Lord had strengthened him. For example, he says, as in the metrical psalm, in the metrical words of the metrical psalm, by my God assisting me, I overleap a wall. And David, throughout the psalms, puts much emphasis upon God strengthening him for battle. We know that David never There's no record of David ever losing a battle, and that was because David constantly committed his cause to the Lord. Whenever he was faced with the Philistines or whoever, David consulted with the Lord as to how to face the enemy, how to deal with the enemy that confronted him. And he had great success, but he put much emphasis upon the need of God's strength. And the Lord, for example, he says in another psalm, "The Lord Almighty and his strength, with steadfast heart seek ye, his blessed and his gracious face seek ye continually." And there's something for us here, surely, at the last service of our communion season, that we should be asking the Lord to strengthen us. We're not engaged in the kind of battle that David was engaged in. We don't have Philistines as such. We don't have King Saul pursuing us. But we have enemies, spiritual enemies, who wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities and powers. And we should be seeking the Lord's help and the Lord to strengthen us. Very often we feel weak against those enemies. I'm sure every one of the Lord's people can follow that. There's times when we feel very weak, and how can we manage this? How can I cope with this problem? Perhaps a health problem, perhaps a family problem. There's many problems, one after the other. The Lord's people have much tribulation and much trial. The troubles that afflict the just in number many be. Well, if we have troubles, surely we need God's strengthening. And David puts much emphasis upon that. And so does the apostle Paul also. "I can do all things," he said, "through Christ who strengtheneth me." And Paul needed all the strength he could get. When you think of all that he was involved in, the struggles that he had, and the warfare, spiritual warfare that he was involved in. So there's no doubt a word here with regards to David himself, and as reference to the Lord's people in every age and generation. But there's no doubt but that the main emphasis here is upon Christ. And we have here an intimation that he was to rely totally upon his Father. And that is something that comes out very much in the Gospels, how the Lord constantly, in his human nature, put his trust in the strength of the Lord of God, looked to his Father, and did this constantly throughout his life. We only, of course, have an account of his this life as far as his ministry was concerned. But during his ministry, we find him, think of all the how much he was involved in prayer, constantly in prayer to his Father. And whenever he was performing miracles, whenever he was doing this or that, he was consulting the Father and seeking the Father's help and upholding in all of that. I was thinking of, for example, when the miracle when he raised Lazarus from the dead, as we have it in John chapter 11, it comes out. I think this is just one example. And you remember when before he called on Lazarus to come forth out of the grave, we're told that he said that. He prayed to his Father, and Jesus, verse 41 of chapter 11, "Then they took away the stone from the place where the dead was laid, and Jesus lifted up his eyes and said, Father, I thank thee that thou hast heard me, and I knew that thou hearest me always. But because of the people which stand by, I said it, that they may believe that thou hast sent me." You see, that's just one example. The Lord, he was in constant touch, as it were, with his Father. Constantly, he did nothing that the Father was not referred to. Everything he was about, right throughout his life, And we might wonder when we read of all the times that the Lord spent in prayer, spent whole nights in prayer. And the Lord, of course, had no sin to confess. We have much, can spend much time in prayer confessing our sins. Well, he had no sin to confess, but of course he was praying for his people who had many sins. He was interceding for his people as a great high priest. But he was constantly referring to the Father. And what comes out here in these verses is the fact that there was nothing. He never made a petition to his Father that was refused. Thou hast given me, thou hast given him his heart's desire, and hast not withholden the request of his lips, Selah. And he himself said, thou hearest me at all times. That is something. We make, if we are his people, we pray, make certain petitions. And if we look back in our lives, there would have been times and petitions we made that we didn't, were not answered as we would have wished them to be answered. But then we go on a little, and we very often think back, well, how thankful we should be that that petition wasn't answered. I didn't get what I asked for, because we know that what we asked for wouldn't have been of good to us. We're better without what we asked for. But how different with the Lord. The Lord he knew precisely what he was desirable, what was right, and he prayed for what was right. And we noticed that, touched on that yesterday when he prayed for his enemies. Father, forgive them, for they know not what to do. And that prayer was answered. There were those in Jerusalem that were brought to a knowledge of the truth, that no doubt were among those that were crying, away with him, crucify him, crucify him. Every petition he made was answered, because his petitions were in accordance with the will of the Father, in accordance with the will of the Father. Thou was not withheld, thou from him didst not withhold, as we have it in the metrical version. Thou from him didst not withhold whate'er his lips should crave. And every prayer was answered. And you see here the king's joy. The king shall joy in thy strength, O Lord, and in thy salvation how greatly shall he rejoice. Thou hast given him his heart's desire. His heart's desire was the same as the Father's heart's desire. Thou hast given him his heart's desire, and hast not withholden the request of his lips, Selah. And it's no wonder that we have at the end of that these two verses, where it's speaking of the king's joy, that we have the word Selah. Pause and consider, give thought to this. And there's much there to give thought to when we consider what we're told in these verses. So we have the king's joy. The king shall joy in thy strength, O Lord. And let us remember, this was long before the Lord came into this world. But this was for the Old Testament church. And there's no doubt, of course, there were many things that the prophets, including David, who was a great prophet, that they wouldn't have it. They were searching diligently, as we have it elsewhere in Peter's epistle. They searched into these things, the prophets. But as they were searching, they were seeing that this one, the great king that was to come, that he would joy in the strength of the Lord, that he would go on in the strength of the Lord. And in thy salvation, how greatly shall he rejoice. Thou hast given him his heart's desire, and hast not withholden the request of his lips, Selah. Every prayer he made was answered. Every prayer was answered. But then we have the king's blessings from verse 3 onwards. And we read, for thou preventest him with the blessings of goodness. Thou settest a crown of pure gold on his head. Thou preventest him with the blessings of goodness. Now, the word preventest is an old word, an old English word. And it doesn't mean what the way we would normally understand it. We would think of someone preventing something, was something to stop something, prevent something from happening. He did something to prevent such and such a thing taking place. But that's not what has been said here. It's misleading the way it is, the way it's put, unless we understand the old English words. It doesn't suggest stopping the blessing, but the very opposite. The word prevent literally means to go before, to meet with, to precede. And that is what we have here. Thou hast gone before him with the blessings of goodness. C.H. Spurgeon has a comment, and he says this: before Christ's death, Christ's death, the servants were saved by the anticipated merits of his death. Before his death, his saints were saved by the anticipated merits of his death. Before Christ came, believers saw his day and were glad. Before Christ calls the Father, answers, and before Christ asks, the Father gives. Now, there's something here that's true of us all. This was everything was anticipated, to use the word that's here. But all this is true of ourselves when we consider the blessings that have been, as it were, prepared for ourselves. You think of the fact we're here in a gospel land. Yes, of course, we're in a poor state spiritually as a nation, as a country. That is true. But we're in a land where the gospel is made known. And we're brought up, most of us, perhaps all of us, in homes where we had God's word read and these things made known to us. And we're taught to be attending God's house and so on. These things were instilled into our minds when we were young. And all this is of God, who has gone before and given us those blessings. And we should be thinking of that. We're here and we have the privileges we have. It could have been in God's purpose, if it was his purpose, that we would have been born in the Middle East and would have been Muslims. And steeped in that false religion, or in parts of Europe, and we've been into Romanism, or other places, Buddhists. It could have been. How we ought to praise the Lord that we've been brought up in a Christian land and in a Christian atmosphere. But you see, all of this must be traced to the Lord and to the kindness and the goodness of the Lord. We do well on a day for Thanksgiving to be giving thanks for that we have the privileges we have, that we have the freedom we have. There are areas in the world where people, if they witness, see, we can witness, and we have a duty to speak as we have the opportunity to others. But there are areas in the world, and if a Christian was to speak out about his or her faith, well, they would be in serious trouble. And very likely imprisoned and even in certain places put to death for witnessing, for speaking about the Lord Jesus. And we should be mindful of that. People think of Christians in China, Christians in North Korea, and in Muslim countries. We should be very thankful. But all this can be traced to the Lord and how he has, in his mercy, so purposed that we should be born and brought up and live in a Christian land, a Christian atmosphere. What reason for blessings? But it's anticipated by him, it's purposed by him, and to God all the glory must go for all of those blessings that we have. But we shouldn't be forgetful of those that do not have those blessings. And we should do our utmost to be at a throne of grace for these people and supporting those who are involved in printing, for example, Bibles and languages that can go out to these places and where they will hear the gospel. In many cases, people have never heard the gospel. We have a duty to go into all the world. We are not of as the apostles were, of course. And we cannot all go out with the gospel to different parts of the earth, but we can witness, we can support those that do that, and we can be much at a throne of grace, every one of us, for that. But the point here is this, that as we have it in our text, thou preventest, thou anticipated him with the blessings. It was gone before him with the blessings of goodness. That's how it was with the Lord Jesus. They went before him with the blessings of goodness. And when you think also of the situation, see, with the Old Testament church would have been much in prayer. And they were, of course, for the Messiah to come. There was a promise at the very beginning, the seed of the woman would bruise the head of the serpent. They were waiting for the Savior to come. But the Lord has his time for everything. And when you think of the situation, and it's often been noted, when the Lord did come, in the fullness of time, God sent forth the Son made of a woman made under the law. And it was a time that was so suited to the spread of the gospel. People, those that had any education, would have been able to speak the Greek Koine language. And that facilitated the spreading abroad of the word. And there was also the ability, the speaking of tongues, which only lasted for the period of the apostles. And there was the fact that there was a number of good roads throughout Europe and Asia with the Romans, Roman Empire. And there were so many things that were in place, as it were. And that is what we have here. Thou preventest him with the blessings of goodness, so that when he would carry out the work that was given him to do, the work that he came into this world to do, to lay down his life for his people, and then once that work was completed, and once he rose on the other side of death and sent out his apostles, the stage was set for the gospel to go out. Go ye into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. Thou preventest him with the blessings of goodness. But you see how the psalm goes on. Thou preventest him with the blessings of goodness. Thou settest a crown of pure gold upon his head. They will set us a crown of pure gold upon his head. You see, the blessings, of course, are blessings that belong to the Lord's people. But the reference, the emphasis here is upon the Lord himself. Thou hast set a crown of pure gold upon his head. The, John Owen comments on this. The gold signifies what's glorious and durable. And it has reference, of course, to the kingdom, as he goes on to speak of. Well, Christ has been given a kingdom, a glorious kingdom, a kingdom that will have no end. And that was given, given to him and prepared for him. A man gave, as we were thinking of yesterday, the sufferings of Christ. What did man give Jesus? A crown of thorns and a purple robe. But by the Father he was given a crown of purest gold, that which was durable, and not just a crown but a kingdom, and an everlasting kingdom. Remember how the confession of Nebuchadnezzar, when Nebuchadnezzar was full of pride about Babylon, is this not the great Babylon that I have builded? And he was boasting of his own accomplishment. But Nebuchadnezzar was brought to see that there was a God who was over all. And he does his will in the armies of heaven and amidst the inhabitants of the earth. And none can stay his hand or say to him, what doest thou? Yes, he was brought down, as we know, for a time, like an animal eating grass. Brought to see that he was nothing. What was Nebuchadnezzar? What are all the rulers of the earth in comparison to Christ? And what are all the kingdoms of the earth? We mentioned Spurgeon already, and Spurgeon says this. He says that Napoleon was crowned, he crowned himself the Jehovah-crowned King Jesus, the emperor of one melted in an hour, but the other has an everlasting dominion. Has an everlasting dominion. That's the kingdom of Christ, a kingdom that began very small. And remember how we brought that out in the parable, that it was like the grain of mustard seed would begin as a very small entity, but it would grow into a huge tree, and like the leaven, beginning very small and insignificant, but it would grow. And that's how it is with the kingdom of Christ. And it grows into a huge kingdom. And also not just that, but it's an everlasting kingdom. You think of the kingdoms that there were in the Old Testament times, and we have a clear light on this in the prophecies throughout the Old Testament. We have the first of the superpowers, you might say, of Assyria, a great kingdom, and it looked as if it would last forever. But Assyria had its day. And then there were the Babylonians. And again they looked, well, this is surely going to last. No, it lasted for a short time, and then it was gone from off the earth. Then there was the Persians, they went also, and the Grecians, and the Roman Empire. See, they all had a short duration. But the kingdom of Christ is an everlasting kingdom. Thy kingdom hath none end at all. It doth through ages all remain. Yes, it's an everlasting kingdom. And are we within that kingdom? See, we're either in one kingdom or another, and we do well to consider that. We're either in the kingdom of darkness, and until we come to see ourselves as sinners, and until we come to see Christ as a Saviour, we're in the kingdom of darkness. Whatever else may be true, we might be very intelligent, we might have many things that to commend us. But until we are resting upon Christ for salvation, we're in Satan's kingdom. And that kingdom is a kingdom that is to be utterly destroyed, to be gone forever. But to say kingdom of Christ is an everlasting kingdom. Oh, ensure that you're within that kingdom. Ensure that Christ is your King, and that you're able to say, O Lord, thou art my God and King, thee will I magnify and praise. Can we say that? Well, that is what we should be aiming to say, and we shouldn't rest until we're able to say that. We read here that thou preventest him with the blessings of goodness, thou settest a crown of pure gold on his head. And then we read, he asked life of thee, and thou gavest it him, even length of days, forever and forever. And what is that? What has been spoken of here? Well, what's spoken of here is Christ to be raised from the dead. He was to die. That was necessary. He was to give his life as a ransom for many. But he was to rise again from the dead. And Scripture talks about being raised by the Father. And it talks being raised by the Holy Spirit. And being raised by the Holy Spirit. And it talks about the Lord being raising up himself. Well, of course, the three persons, there's one God. And he was raised. But there was again the communion with the Father. And he was in constant communion with the Father, and he was to be raised from the dead, and he was given power to do that. That is what we have here. He asked life of thee, and thou gavest it him, even length of days forever and ever. Yes, he asked life of thee. How often we find the Lord referring to the work that his Father gave him to do. And that it was his Father's will that he should do this or that. But we're thinking of what we have in John chapter 10, and is the Lord, one of the disputes of the Lord with the Pharisees, when he said, I have power to lay down my life and I have power to take it again. That word power, there's two words in the original for power. And the word that we might think of power, energy, dynamis, the word from which we have dynamic and dynamo, so on. That's not the word that's used. It's exousia, the authority. I have authority to lay down my life. That's the point. I have authority to lay down my life. And I have authority to take it again. This commandment have I received of my Father. He did nothing that was out with his Father's will and purpose. He had the authority for this, and he made this very clear. And no doubt this was behind the anger of the Jews, that he claimed to be the Son of God, or of course he was the Son of God, and the Son of God in our nature. And he gave every evidence of this, every evidence, but he had power. And he was given power. He asked life of thee, and thou gavest it him, even length of days, forever and ever. When the Lord rose from the dead, he rose on the other side of death. On the other side of death. When the Lord raised Lazarus, and when he raised Jairus' daughter and the widow of Nain's son, they all had to die again. They were raised on this side of death. The same as a person might be very ill, and he might be raised up and given a new lease of life, and the person might live for some years afterwards, but death will come eventually to every one of us, of course. But the Lord, when he rose from the dead, rose on the other side of death, and death had no longer any claim whatsoever upon him, on the other side of death. And it's significant, and when the Lord appeared, and we have a number of references to the Lord appearing to his disciples and to the two on the way to Emmaus and to 500 brethren at once. We have it in 1 Corinthians chapter 15. There's no record of the Lord appearing to anyone that was not his own people. He was finished with his enemies as far as that is concerned. He gave ample evidence during the 40 years that he was on the earth following his resurrection, that he was alive and before he ascended up into heaven. He gave ample evidence of this. But he asked life of thee and who gavest it him, even length of days forever and ever. The Lord, as far as his human nature was concerned, his human nature had a beginning. But as far as his divine nature was concerned, he had no beginning. He began to be what he eternally was not, but he did not cease to be what he eternally was, the one who is from everlasting to everlasting God. But we're speaking here of his human nature, and he got length of days, eternal life forever and ever. And this is it. The comfort for the Lord's people, because I live, ye shall live also. That's the thing. If we are united to Christ and his dear children, those who were yesterday at his table remembering his death, they are united to him, and they have life through him, everlasting life. He that hath the Son hath life, yes, and will have life, life that shall never end. There the blessing God commands, life that shall never end. Ah, what reason the Lord's people have to rejoice in Christ. When the believer dies, the body, yes, the body goes down to the grave. But what about the soul? The soul is carried. I think it's John Flavilla talks about the angels. He mentions, makes reference to the beggar in Luke chapter 16. The beggar died and was carried by the angels to Abraham's bosom. Well, of course, it wasn't his body that was carried. His body went into the grave. But his spirit, his soul, was carried. And Flavel speaks about this is how it is with the believer. The moment a believer dies, his soul is taken by the angels, carried by the angels to the presence of God to be forever with the Lord. And at length, of course, the souls and the bodies will be united, perfect bodies and perfect souls. How different it will be with the wicked. The wicked shall be, yes, they will, there'll be no end to the wicked. The wicked would desire that death for them would be the end, and that's the way they speak. They talk about that end like a candle being snuffed out. But no, it's not like that. They have souls that must live forever in a lost eternity. And there will be, as there will be a resurrection of the just, there will be a resurrection of the unjust. And how we should tremble at that. And how we should make us do our utmost to be earnestly entreating those who are still strangers to grace and God, that they would flee from the wrath to come, that when they die they would be among those whose souls will be transported by the angels to glory. The Lord has eternal life forever and ever, and because he lives, his people will live also. And then we go on to verse 5. His glory is great in thy salvation. Honour and majesty hast thou laid upon him. Because of what the Lord has done, because of the salvation that he has wrought, his glory is great. He's exalted. He's given a name that is above every name. It's not what we're reading in Philippians chapter 2. Although he was in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God, yet he made himself of no reputation, took upon him the form of a servant, and humbled himself. And therefore God has highly exalted him, and given him a name that is above every name, that in the name of Jesus every knee should bow. And the glory of Jesus, the glory of the Lord, is something that is beyond human words to describe. It exhausts, you might say, a human language. It's something like you could think of a young child trying to explain something. He doesn't have the vocabulary. He can't put. He hasn't got enough words to put together to explain what he wants to say. Well, so great is the glory of the Lord that no human language can reach up to explain that glory. We have glimpses in the Revelation of John, but just glimpses. His glory is great, and that salvation wrought by thee, his glory is made great. Oh yes, highly exalted, and given a name that is above every name. Above every name. And we have this summed up in verse 6. For thou hast made him most blessed forever. Thou hast made him exceeding glad with thy countenance. You see, after all, he brought, you think of the blessings that the Lord brought into this world. You should think of these things. If the Lord had not come, I think we're hearing last night about the liberality, the kindness of God, and how we should be thinking of that. God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. God was under no obligation to do that. God could have left the world to perish because of Adam's transgression. And if he had done that, we would all be on the way to a lost eternity. There'd be no church gatherings. There'd be no remembrance of Jesus' death. Oh, there'd be none of that. There'd be nothing but eternal ruin for all of mankind. But God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. And his Son gave himself. He gave his life as a ransom for many. And think of all the blessings that this has brought into the world. You see, heathen nations, before the gospel has come, we didn't go past their own land. You could think of the brutality there would be. And we have that still in parts of the world. We should be thankful for the influence of Christianity even though everyone's by no means a Christian in the true sense of the word, but it has had an effect upon all of people where Christianity has come. And we see that in the Acts of the Apostles, when the apostles went to various places with the gospel, and there was a response on the part of people that were worshipping idols and were living in all manner of evil practices, immorality and idolatry. We've only got to read the opening chapters in the Epistle to the Romans, and we see an account of the condition man was in, and it just shows, and indeed we see much of that coming back into our own nation today. But what a debt is owed to the Saviour, and by all the nations of the earth, and the sufferings and the death of the Lord has revealed, as it were, a facet of the depth of God's love and His liberality that we mentioned, that was never seen before. I remember hearing the illustration given many years ago of an astronomer who had given a telescope that he could look up into the heavens, and he was fascinated by all the galaxies that he could see. But he wondered, was there more beyond what he was seeing? And then a point came when someone gave him a telescope far more powerful than the one he had. And he saw that there were things that he had never saw before, didn't know existed. And that's how it is with the provision that God has made of His Son. It gives a facet of the glory of God that has never been seen before. A new dimension is seen. And that is something that we have and that Peter makes mention of when he says that the angels desire to look into. Things that the angels desire to look into. And no doubt what is in the mind of Peter was, we have a picture of it in the cherubim above the mercy seat, above the Ark of the Covenant, and we have the mercy seat and the Shekinah glory above all that. And all of this spoke of Christ. What was in the mercy seat, what was in the Ark of the Covenant but the tables of the law? And the mercy seat covered the law. It covered the law. It satisfied the law. It spoke of Christ, whose sacrifice satisfied divine justice, and the Shekinah glory was over it all. And then we have the cherubim looking down upon all of this. Which things the angels desire to look into? Oh, the angels knows much about the glory of God, but in the death of Christ, and they have no need of His death. They're not fallen beings. There's the fallen angels, and there was no hope for them. God showed no mercy to them. They were cast out, reserved in chains of darkness, into the judgment of the great day. But what about the angels that are infallen? Well, they don't need salvation. They're in an infallen condition. But yet, they want to look into these things. They have an interest in them, because it shows something of the glory of God that they themselves had never witnessed. And that is what we have here and what we have in the verses that we refer to in Philippians chapter 2. Because of what Christ has done, He humbled Himself, became obedient to the death of the cross. Wherefore, God has highly exalted Him and given Him a name that is above every name, that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow and every tongue should confess. And we should be asking, where do I stand? Where do I stand in relation to these things? Are we among those whose knees are bowed? Oh, at length the knees of the enemies will bow. Every knee shall bow. But if we are His people, we bow before Him in time. We're among those who bow before King Jesus. And whose tongue confesses. Have we confessed? Have we made it known? Have we spoken to others? Have we made it clear that we belong to him, that we're followers of Christ? Well, if we're his, surely our lives will reflect that. It'll be seen, it'll be seen by others that we're not our own, that we're bought with a price. We'll be like the Christian and faithful when they went to when they came to Vanity Fair. They were recognized as different. Their speech was not that of those at Vanity Fair, and their dress, their clothes, no doubt, was different also. They stood out. And if we are the Lord's people, surely we'll stand out when we're in the world, that world that lies in wickedness. Well, may we be looking to Christ. He's the one that purchased those blessings. And apart from him, we have nothing. We have nothing of our own to boast of, nothing of our own to be proud of. But in Christ, we have everything. God forbid, you remember the apostle said, God forbid that I should glory or boast or rejoice, that I should glory save in the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ, by whom the world is crucified into me and I into the world. Well, can we follow that ourselves? He asked life of thee, and thou gavest it him, even length of days forever and ever. His glory is great, and thy salvation, honour and majesty hast thou laid upon him. For thou hast made him most blessed forever. Thou hast made him exceeding glad with thy countenance. Well, may the Lord bless to us those few thoughts upon his word. Let us pray. O Lord, we pray that we would be making much of the Saviour, much of the one who is the beloved of his people. May he be our beloved. May he be the one that we are looking to and following through this wilderness world. And may we be conscious of our need of him, of our need of being strengthened by him, of our need of being led by him, the one who is a good shepherd and who goes before his flock. His own people like to sheep, thence he go forth, to go forth he made, and he amidst the wilderness them as a flock did lead. May we be of those who are being led by him, and who will be brought at last into that place that he is preparing for his people in glory above. Bless thy truth to us, bless to us all thy dealings with us over past days, and we have reason to be thankful for being met with one another, and for the kindness shown to us in the places we have been. Much reason to be thankful. Oh, give us a spirit of thankfulness. May we not be like those that were healed, the lepers who were healed, and only one returned to give thanks. And the question was asked, where are the nine? We pray that we would not be of that spirit. Forgive us, we pray thee, for our many sins, and all for Jesus' sake we ask it. Amen.